I wish God's blessing on each one that has come out tonight. I thank you for coming out. I thank you for all the love that you've shown my wife and I this week, and all the prayers that you've offered for us, and your kindness and your hospitality. And I feel like my friend tank has been filled back up. I feel like my blessing tank has been filled again. I will remember this week for the rest of my life, and I've just been really encouraged with what I've seen here among the brethren here in the church here, and I just want to bless you. I want to encourage you to continue on faithful. If you remember, pray for us. And I break down a lot when I preach, and I feel especially a need of your prayers this evening. This is a message that is close to my heart, and I'm not sure, I can't near cover everything in regards to moral offense. There are many aspects around the trap stick of offense. And for this particular message, I felt led to share on the offended ones. And even though it's difficult, even though the pain is deep, even though the hurts are great, I'd still rather be an offended one than the offender. Not saying that I never have. I've done things that have offended, and I've had to make them right. My first trap stick was set up for me when I was 7 years old, as I mentioned the other evening. And I was instantly hurled into a world of fear and confusion that probably only those that have been there at an age like that can understand what it's like. And I'm not one that believes that we have to go constantly be going back and rehashing things of the past, digging them up and trying to go over our hurts over and over, and that will eventually make them go away. In fact, what I would like to share with you tonight, and for those who have maybe experienced something like this, is the amazing way that God responds to those offended. In fact, I'd like to share with you almost the exact opposite of what we hear and what is taught by most of today's professionals. And I'd like you to listen carefully, and that's one thing I wanted to thank you for, is for your attentiveness and responsiveness. That is extremely encouraging to me as a speaker. I bless you for that, and I'd like you to listen carefully tonight and sort out with the Word and through your own experiences the powerful message that God has of comfort and hope for those offended. In many places in the Bible, the word to stumble is scandalizo, or escándalo, like we noticed the first evening. It's translated in this way, to fall away. It is used in the sense of the parable of the seed in Matthew 13:21, speaking of the one who received the seed that fell on rocky ground. Jesus says, he that falls away, or escándalo, he stumbles when persecution comes. It is used again in Matthew 24:10 in relation to the last days. Before the coming of Christ, it says, persecution will cause many to fall away, scandalizo, from the faith and become betrayers of their brethren. So in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, but whoso shall offend, scandalizo again, make one of these little ones which believe in me fall away, it were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I think that is pretty strong language coming from a God who is love, who is the essence of love, who is the source of love, who created even the offender. And God is saying that it were better for him that he were taken out and cast into the depth of the sea. The deepest part of the sea is somewhere between Guam and the Philippines. It is called the Marianas Trench. It is 35,814 feet below sea level. At its bottom, it's called the Challenger Deep, and this is the deepest point known on Earth. If we could set Mount Everest into this trench, there would be a little over a mile of water still on top of Mount Everest. The water down there is right at freezing, and for the men who understand pounds of pressure, the pressure is 15,750 psi. And what Jesus is saying here, in essence, is that this person needs to be taken in a boat at the equivalent of 70 miles per hour for 3 hours, 200 miles removed from society. Have a millstone, which back then weighed several hundred pounds to a ton, tied to his neck and thrown overboard. Nearly always the focus is naturally most often on the damning condemnation to those who offend, those who are Satan's agents in setting up the trapstick. But what I'd like to bring out through this message is God's way of telling us how much he loves the offended one. When we think of a God of love using the kind of strong language that he uses here, what do you think that a God of love sitting on his throne in heaven feels towards the crying little child that has just been abused? I personally think that God nearly comes off his throne in heaven. He cannot leave these kind of offenses unpunished. The same thought is expressed beautifully in the Old Testament passage, "For he who touches you, the people of God, touches the apple of his eye," Zechariah 2:8. So we could say that an offense done to a little one bothers God like a metal shaving on his eye. He will not let that go unpunished. While I lived a very sinful youth, I've also, at least what I consider, suffered a lot of hardships in life. I feel like now I live a life that is so full and abundant. Over the last 20 years or so, I have often sensed what I felt like was a special pursuit from God on my life. And I've often asked myself the question, "Why me, Lord? Why am I so blessed? Why have you been so patient with me? Why does it seem like you have actually went out of your way for me so many times? I shouldn't be here." And I'll never forget the day a few years ago when I was driving down the road, when I sensed God answer that question for me. I sensed him say that it is because the day he witnessed from heaven, 40 years ago, when he saw me being abused in that open pasture field, that hurt him so deeply that he sat forward on his throne in heaven and he said unto himself, "I will go to the ends of the world for this boy." I believe that what he said in his heart that day is what he said when he watched Rahab being born and growing up. There are many, many examples of abused children turning to God later in life, like few people do. Rahab was a little girl who never stood a human chance. I could hardly believe it when I entered into this study that the name Rahab means prostitute woman. What kind of father or mother would give their baby a name like that? I believe that it is only a dad and mom or father and mother with an awful heart. Imagine visualizing the future of your daughter to live that kind of a life. I can't imagine how low down a parent you would have to be to name your baby prostitute. However, this was the case for Rahab. In fact, in Hebrew, the word Rahab means prostitute of a sacred sect. In the temples of these demons, these women had to offer their bodies as sacred prostitution to their gods in the form of worship and do it without receiving payment. I think this gives us a little glimpse into the heart of the kind of parents that Rahab had. Parents who would give their baby daughter such a name have to be parents completely sold out to sin. Parents sold out to the devil are cruel parents, and I feel an involuntary chill go through me thinking about the sufferings of Rahab's childhood. I believe there is ample reason to believe that she was abused and raped. I believe it is highly likely that she was taught and trained and forced to comply with the name they had given her. According to the biblical story, she was one of the foremost beautiful women of the Old Testament. Beautiful to the eye, but a gut-wrenching sight to behold within. A little girl thrown into some of the basest cruelty the world has seen without the hope of ever getting out. Destined to live in misery and die at the hand of aggressors. I believe that when she was but a little girl, God determined in his heart, if this girl that has been so gravely offended accepts the opportunity that I will bring to her in the future, I will place her in the lineage of where my son will be born. And from what I've been able to understand in studying this is that when God got angry at the Israelites and sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years, one of the reasons was because this little girl was only 10 years old and the time to rescue her for his honor and glory was not yet. By the time another 40 years had rolled around, Rahab had meditated and analyzed many things. She observed that the gods to whom her parents had dedicated her had never helped them in a single thing. They had never created a single miracle. They had never defended them from the enemy. They had never blessed them with anything. Rather, the only thing they had ever experienced with those gods was misery, suffering, intense agony of spirit. And as she meditated on these things, all of a sudden, one evening, there's a knock on the door. I don't agree with the reasons many give of why the spies went to a harlot's house. Brethren, I don't believe that God would have used or guided three souls in his holy will using a mixture of iniquity and divine intervention. And I think knowing who Joshua was, he would not have selected two men to whom he could not have been completely confident of their moral integrity. These men were spies. Spies cannot reveal who they are. They have to hide. I believe that in their swift evaluation of the town, the hotel or house of Rahab was the best concealment to spend the night. And I think this is confirmed in chapter 2 of Joshua, where we are told that the first thing she did was hide them. And then it says that before going to bed, she went up on the rooftop where they were hiding to let them know that some men had come or that the enemy had come looking for them. That night in Jericho, enemy city, at a moment clearly indicated by God, there were three people on the rooftop of a prostitute's house. Three people gathered in a salvation meeting. Three people led all these years by divine order, by a God who Rahab for some time now had believed or began to believe was the true God. That night, the roof of the harlot's house was turned into sacred ground. While Rahab proclaimed between sobs that Jehovah your God is God in heaven and God on earth. I am positively sure that in that moment of salvation, there was not a woman on earth more willing to cast her lot with the people of God than Rahab. I can picture the fervor with which Rahab embraced her faith in the God of the Israelites. I believe her faith resulted in a consecration rarely seen on earth. And I'm sure that night, afterward, as she reflected on her childhood from the time she was born up to the present day, as that light dawned on her poor soul, on her poor brain, the sudden illumination of the why of 50 years of so much suffering and pain. I believe that night she suddenly understood that she was not a dirty, despised little girl of use, convenience, and whim of her parents and aggressors. I believe that night she understood as clear as the stars in the sky above her that she was indeed a very special woman with a divine purpose. A purpose ordained by a God who had pursued her with heaven-bent intensity from the day she was scandalizo as an innocent child. We know Joseph's story somewhat well. We know the enormous sexual trapstick that was set up from him in his youth. We often refer to that stumbling block as something few might win the victory over. But I think Joseph was scandalizo way before this. We have enough from Scripture to know for a fact that his brothers were a wicked bunch. And I don't think it's stretching the imagination at all to think that Joseph witnessed some pretty horrific sexual obscenities and abuse from his brothers when he was a child. We have the reference from Scripture that he would tell his dad about the evil things his brothers were doing. I think he suffered not one, but many terrible stumbling blocks. I think a peek into actually just how much he suffered is found in Genesis when he made himself known to his brothers many years later. It says he cried, and it says he cried so loud that the house of Pharaoh heard him. I think that in this cry, years and years of pent-up emotions were released. I believe this cry included weeping over seeing his dreams, the promises that God had given to him years ago in his youth come to pass, plus other things that were part of this gut-wrenching cry. And I believe that if there was ever an offended human being that walked the way before us, it would be Joseph. I believe if anyone ever needed a coping mechanism, a medication for past hurts, it would have been Joseph. Not long ago, another nugget of David's story blessed me, and that is when Samuel went to Jesse's house to ordain a king. David wasn't there. And after being told by God that none of the present were who he wanted for king, Samuel asked if there wasn't another son. When his dad replied and said, "Yes, there is a younger one who is out with the sheep." The King James Version says, "the younger one." But other translations use the term, "the last one." And in the Hebrew, or the original Hebrew version, instead of younger, it means the runt, or the worthless one. And I believe this thought is reinforced later when David's older brother treats him. We remember how he treated David when David went to see how he was doing in the army. And I didn't realize this, but children were considered unimportant in the Old Testament times. And the further down the line you were in the family, the less important you were. And the last, obviously, was the least important of all. And now, taking all this into account, I'd like to try and imagine what the world would look like from boys like Joseph and David's perspective. And I believe that we would have to conclude that what they had naturally going against them was insurmountable. And as I consider all of this, all of a sudden the Psalms some of the Psalms have taken on a whole new meaning for me. Thinking of the runt, thinking of the worthless one, the one who was considered basura, trash of the family, crying out to God in the desert, the runt's worship of the true God of Israel out on the lonely hills of Judea, earning him the title of sweet singer of Israel. Think about the pain coming from his heart when he sang, though dad and mom forsake me, though they consider me the runt, the Lord will take me up. And if any of you have had the privilege of reading Bonnie's Choice, this story had a powerful effect on me. And one of the reasons it affected me so much is that because she is a modern day, living day testimony of this very thing. I wanted to share this story with you tonight, but even a condensed version was just way too long. But with all these offended ones that we have just looked at, I see several things that all of these have in common. Number one, the intensity of God's pursuit on their life was in proportion to the size of the trap stick that Satan had set up for them in childhood. I see God's pursuit in them, creating in them a heart to then pursue God like few others have, almost to the point of a good envy, like they say in Costa Rica. A good envy is when I'd like to have your truck, but in a good way. That's what they say. Number two, when these offended ones sensed God's call on their life, their decision to cast their lot with the people of God was without hesitation, reservation, or looking back. And I really want us to notice this. And yes, they chose to cast their lot with the very ones, with the very people, with the very kingdom that had so offended them. Instead of trashing their heritage, they became shining examples that God chose to use mightily then and to minister to us even today. Their heritage today only shines so much brighter because they chose for it to be that way. The pages of Scripture, I believe, shine brighter because of Rahab and Joseph and David refused to take offense. Number three, their personal decision to forgive without reservation was extremely influential in saving the lives of many other people. I believe that when a person makes a personal decision to forgive without reservation, amazing things happen. Sometimes youth struggle with offense or wrong, unforgiving attitudes towards their parents. They nurse hurts to the point that is unreasonable, like it's their parents' offenses and faults or bad past church experience that has crippled them. They act like for life. That won't let them ever achieve anything worthwhile. Could you forgive your parents if they named you prostitute? Rahab chose to forgive in such a way that her parents were helpless to do anything other than repent and also receive their daughter's blessing of being redeemed with the people of God. Joshua 6:23 says, "And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had." Now that I've been here almost a week, I know for a fact that right here in your midst, there are some young people whom I am certain God will use to redeem some of their siblings and family. Compare Rahab's convincing of her family to Lot's convincing of his family to leave Sodom. Look at all the people that Joseph and David saved. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Besides this, Joseph tells his brothers, and God sent me before you to preserve to you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Bonnie's commitment and Bonnie's choice brought salvation to many of her siblings. And finally, instead of ending up with a bitter, broken marriage, she right now gets to enjoy life with a victorious, born-again husband. Number four, all these offended ones that we noticed experienced the glory of God revealed in their lives like I believe few people have experienced. And something tells me that God's pursuit of them had to do with the level of the trap stick or the size or proportion of trap stick or offense that was set up for them in their childhood. Complete release happens when I understand that God's pursuit on my life is far greater than my abuse, to the point that I wouldn't trade my experience for any other, even if I had a choice. It will soon be 40 years since this happened to me. And next month will be a year that I began to feel that God wanted me to go visit the place where this happened. So I took my wife and we traveled there. I had many mixed feelings and emotions going back there, but one of the reasons that I felt God wanting me to go back was to go there to the very spot and thanking him for allowing that experience. I really believe, I have full conviction, that experience has been part of what has helped mold me and shape me into the man I am today. I really believe that this experience has given me a heart of compassion that I wouldn't have otherwise. For people who have been messed up by abuse and offended in grave ways, I really believe that God's pursuit on our life brings us into extra special relationship with him. I really believe that my pursuit for moral integrity and to help others has been born from this experience. I am determined, brethren and sisters, to join Rahab, Joseph, David, and Bonnie in saving my family and all those that God brings into my path. All those that God has placed in my care. And I believe with conviction that it is for this reason that I am here tonight. I hardly know where to stop, but I'd like to just give us a warning of some things that I'm seeing going on in our culture around us. And I'd like us to beware of what I believe is a false concept that's being taught that wants to make or force its way into our midst, and that is inventing all kinds of excuses and calling them coping mechanisms and a way to medicate our pain. I believe that in the world, we probably have to find coping mechanisms, or as long as we're living in sin, we'll probably have to find coping mechanisms. We'll probably have to find a way to medicate our pain. But why would we want to find a coping mechanism? I want to get rid of it by the grace of God. I don't want to cope with it. I don't want to learn how to cope with it. Why would we want to medicate our pain when Jesus offers to take it completely away? Jesus doesn't offer a coping mechanism or a medication. He offers complete healing and restoration. There's a little thing on healing that I've also learned in the last while, and that forgiveness and healing are two different things. We can be forgiven, but not necessarily healed. And I think Psalms 103 brings this out so beautifully. It says there that he that forgiveth all our, he forgives our iniquities and heals, no, all our diseases. Two different things there. Forgiveness of our iniquities and healing for our diseases. If there is someone here tonight who has had that moral trap stick set up for you in the innocence of childhood or youth, I'm here to tell you that your life is not doomed. I'm here to tell you that there is a God in heaven rooting for you. There is a relationship with Him available. He is knocking at our door this very hour. He is a quiet corner booth reserved at the finest diner just for you and Him. Revelations 3:20 says that if you wish, He will come in and have dinner with you. At that booth, there is complete forgiveness available. There is complete redemption available. There is complete healing available. Thank you for your attention, and we'll sing our theme song at this time, and afterwards, if someone has something they want to share, you can be free to do that. 613, 1 through 4.